All right. Well, good morning again. We're going to actually return to the message that we started looking at last Sunday, which is the message to the church there in Thyatira. This is the fourth message to the fourth church, and this is in Revelation chapter 2 again. So why don't we head there in our Bibles, Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. This is also the longest message that we have in the seven letters to the seven churches. And if you remember, we learned in our lesson last Sunday that this was a hard-working church that existed in a hard-working city. And so I'd like to maybe read this entire message once again, picking up there in verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, thy endurance, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." And of course, we spent most of our time last Sunday looking at that verse, showing that it really is a hardworking church in a hardworking city. But notwithstanding, verse 20, "I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Again, there from verse 19, just a brief review. Jesus commends the church. He commends the church for their service to the Lord. And that's our first blank there. Just a reminder for what we saw last Sunday. Jesus commends the church for their service, and it was with great affection that they served the Lord. That is charity and love, with great attention, dealing with their service. They were deacons and deaconesses in different ways, serving the Lord with whatever gift that God had given them, with great assurance, that is, with faith, with great acceptance, endurance, patience, and also with great ardor. That's the reason why ergon, works, is repeated there for us. We see that it was something that they were diligent in, and the last were greater than the first. They were always looking for more opportunities, more people to serve. And so that was something that was commendable. So this was a positive testimony about this church by Jesus himself. And so it was true. We can take it as just as it's given to us. It was a true statement. So Jesus commends the church in Thyatira for her works. But, and that's where we come to verse 20, "Notwithstanding, nevertheless, the Lord also knows the challenges that this church is facing." And of course, every church so far, we've seen some challenges. And this church is certainly no different than them. And the main challenge to the church there in Thyatira could be described as contamination. Contamination from within. We often think of challenges from the outside working their way in. This was a challenge from the inside working its way out. And that is why the Lord says there in verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." And so really, sadly, the church was tolerating some of those things. And we will look a little bit more closely at what those things were, and maybe even today still are infiltrating and infecting the church today. And these who were faithful in the church actually tolerated them and allowed them to remain in their midst. And this is still a challenge to God's people wherever we are. Now, this was a problem because Jesus has called his church to purity, hasn't he? This is something that we find in multiple places throughout the Bible. You don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we're told that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, so that he might sanctify, that is to set us apart, so that we're different than the world in which we live, that he might sanctify us and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, when we look around at the church today, is that a good description of the church? Are we truly, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, are we truly holy and without blemish? And I think we realize just how far we fall short of that ideal. And that is yet the purpose that God has for the church. Just because we don't meet that ideal, just because it seems like it is something that we can't ever achieve in this lifetime, yet it's not something that we should just take lightly. It is something that we ought to desire. It is something that we ought to pursue, holiness within and without. And of course, God calls us to that kind of purity. But this church here in Thyatira became contaminated. And so the Lord gave the faithful Christians who were still in this church a responsibility. And that responsibility was to clean it up and to purge out that contamination. Now, we're familiar with one of the things that Jesus taught us even when he was here on earth. One of the purposes and responsibilities of his church is to exercise church discipline to members that are not pure, to members that are consistently living in an impure fashion with spots and blemishes. And so he outlines a way to go through that church discipline. Obviously, this church was not doing that. And church discipline really is one of the evidences of a true church of Jesus Christ. When a church fails to exercise church discipline in notable matters, then that church ceases to be a true faithful church to the Lord. And that was the case here. They had a responsibility to clean up and purge out the contamination, but they weren't doing it. They were actually tolerating those contaminations within. And so when it comes to this challenge, this major challenge faced by the church in Thyatira, there's a few things that we find. First of all, they had a responsibility to resist. They had a responsibility to resist the contamination there in their church. Because one of the things that Jesus had against the church is found there in the rest of verse 20. So let's just read that verse again. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, you allow, you permit, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So this was their problem. This was their main issue. Yes, they were a working church, and they worked with all of the characteristics that we saw there in verse 19, but their work didn't go far enough. There's more to a church than just what is outward. It is also what is inward. Even though this church had plenty of activities in their work as a church, they failed to apply God's instructions in their walk as a church. And that really is the primary thing for a church. The world looks at a church and says, well, the best church is a working church. And we might even start to think that. But truly, the best church is a church that goes deep in the Word of God so that we can know what He says and then seek to apply what He says in our walk with Him. But to many of them, the church might have just become more of a social club. Now, if you remember what we learned last week about the city of Thyatira, they were known for their trade guilds, their trade unions. It was very prominent within their circles. And so maybe there were people that joined up with this church thinking there's some benefits that they can get from being part of the church. And it became just another social club to them. And of course, that would have been very common for them. They would have been something that they would have well known. Again, Thyatira was a business district and a busy district as well. If you remember some of their industries, they traded in bronze. They were experts in bronze working. They traded in purple dye. They even traded in wool. And again, just about every one of those industries, the people within them would come together, form trade guilds. This was not uncommon even to Christians. When they would find someone that was of the same trade, they would get with them to be able to, you know, pass their trade secrets along. That's one of the reasons why Paul met with Priscilla and Aquila, right? Because they were of the same craft. They were leather workers, tent makers even. And yet, in Thyatira, in the secular world, if you weren't part of the club, that trade guild, it could affect your social standing. It could affect your social opportunities to even advance in whatever trade you were participating in. And so as a pagan city, in each of those clubs, false religion, played a big part. And so they had their patron gods. And again, if you remember any of the pantheon of Greek or Roman mythology, they had all kinds of false gods. And so each one of these trade guilds would have their opportunity to pick one of those gods as their patron god that they're going to serve and they're going to worship and they're going to seek his or her approval to become better at what they do. And so they would worship this patron god, they would pray to this patron god, and ultimately they would seek to serve this patron god. And idolatry, obviously, was rampant, but also immorality was normal. Again, this is something that is commonly seen in the different temples all throughout the ancient world. And so the question that a Christian would face in that kind of culture, and these Christians, these brothers and sisters that, again, 2,000 years removed from us, yet they are still just like us, brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet they had a question that they faced, and that is, in this kind of culture, can you be a member of the church and a member of the guild in good standing at the same time? Can you be a member of the church and a member of one of these pagan trade guilds in good standing in both at the same time? Now, I've even heard it said here in America, can you really be a good politician and a good Christian at the same time? Or can you really be a good lawyer and a good Christian, a good faithful member of a church in at the same time? And I think in some of those cases, it's probably pretty challenging. And so for a Christian, it's still an important question. Can I do this? And I think we're even getting more and more in case of Paige's situation. Can you be a good teacher and a good member of a church at the same time, especially when you're being thrust in these public settings where you're having to toe the party line, right? And you're having to say things that you don't believe and yet promote things perhaps that are contrary to the Word of God. This is going to be more and more of a challenge to believers in our own culture, and we're going to have to decide which direction we want to go. And that's what the church in Thyatira was facing. And it's evident, though, in Thyatira, some church members thought you could be members of both in good standing. And so we find that this group, this faction, there's probably two or three different groups within this church in Thyatira. Again, it's not talking about one monolithic church. Oftentimes they would have multiple congregations. It's kind of like if John was to write this letter from Jesus to the church in Greenfield. Well, which church is it directed to? Yes, all of them. Whether it's this church here or the church down the road. And so they would have had different congregations, depending on the size of the overall church. They would have probably met in homes. They would have met in buildings. Some of the Jewish congregations might still have met in synagogues. And so they would have had different groups, different factions, if you will. And it's evident that there were some who were led by a forceful teacher, who is also a woman. And this particular woman both taught and practiced that it was okay to participate in both. You could be both a member of the church and a member of your trade guild without really any issue, without any guilt, without any objection. And this particular woman held great influence in this particular church, in this particular city. Now, there are some who believe that this woman was a leader even of the Nicolaitan movement that we've already seen in a couple of the other churches, because the sins that she led her followers into was much the same as the Nicolaitan error that we saw in a couple of other churches. But what Jesus shows is that her teaching was not okay, because he even calls this woman Jezebel. And of course, Jezebel reminds us of what we find in the Old Testament. More than likely, this was not her real name. It is a symbolic name that would have been ascribed by Jesus to her to indicate her true character. She was acting as a Jezebel. Now, who is Jezebel? Jezebel was a woman in the Old Testament who was a Canaanite woman, and she became the queen when she married a Israelite king by the name of Ahab, who is also a wicked king himself. And so we have, again, this assimilation of the world and the church, of who was not to be part of God's people and someone who was to be part of God's people, between a Canaanite woman and a Jewish or Israelite king. And so by using this name for this particular teacher, Jesus shows what her real character was like. Just go back and learn about Jezebel, and that's who this woman really is. And the reason why she was called Jezebel, because she was teaching a false theology. A false theology. Again, the theology of separation was not in her vernacular. The theology of separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil was not something that she promoted. In fact, like I have this on your message guide there, and Simon Kistemacher, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, describes how this woman's intent was, quote, to deceive God's people by persuading them to adopt a lifestyle that would allow them to be accepted in the world and to continue membership in the church. So again, we see that syncretism going on, where I can have my feet in both circles. I can have one foot in the trade guilds and have one foot in the church and feel like I'm okay in both. Really not focusing on what the truth was that God was trying to teach them. Again, this was the same problem that some of the other churches had that were addressed in Revelation. But just like those other churches, her teaching ultimately led to a flagrant transgression there in verse 20. What was she teaching? What was she deceiving the others who were following her to do? To commit fornication, that's immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, which was idolatry. Now, obviously, we know that anything that was sacrificed to idols, those idols really are nothing. They can't say anything, they can't see anything, they can't hear anything, they truly are nothing. But to induce and really to deceive and to encourage people to say, you know, it's okay when you're in these trade guilds to go ahead and not just eat those things sacrificed to those idols, but even participate in those sacrifices themselves, you know, as long as you're good with God, you can do those things. It's no big deal. Well, that was a flagrant transgression because so much of that idolatry involved immorality. And of course, this is one of the reasons why we see that sound doctrine, which is just plain biblical teaching, is so important, because principles will always affect your practice. What you believe will always affect and impact what you do. But this problem infected the entire church. And so again, even though there might have been a faction there within the church of Thyatira that was following after this woman who said that she was a prophet, saying that these are the very words of God, and leading them to practice immorality and idolatry themselves, yet all the church was tolerating this. This contamination had to be dealt with biblically. It infected the entire church. And so they had the responsibility to resist. And that's our responsibility as well. This is not just the responsibility, by the way, of the leaders of a church. It's the responsibility of all the members of the church to resist false teaching and their false teachers and their false activities that are clearly against God's word and God's will. This is a responsibility that God has for all of his people. So they had a responsibility to resist. But then second, we also see that they had a responsibility to repent. A responsibility to repent from this contamination within their church. And that's what we find going on next in verses 21 through 23, where the Lord continues and says, again, to this angel, this messenger there in the church of Thyatira, he says, I gave her space. That's what we have in the King James. Probably a better translation would be time. The Greek word is chronos, from which we get the idea of chronology, or a watch is sometimes called a chronometer. But the idea is the same. I gave her space and time to repent of her fornication. So obviously this woman, who was still part of the visible church, the outward visible church, people would look at this woman and say, oh, she's a member of the church in Thyatira. So the Lord says, I gave her space and time to repent. But what happened? To repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So she didn't take the time that God had given her in his mercy to actually change her mind and change her ways about what she was teaching. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deeds. So, in other words, it wasn't just a call to repentance for her, it was a call to repentance for all who were either following after her ways or even tolerating her ways. And then he goes on in verse 23 and says, "And I will kill her children with death." So in these verses, Jesus calls on both the leader and the followers of this error, which is sin, to repent as they were still visible members of this church. So as long as they were part of or claimed to be a part of this church, then the church had a responsibility to deal with them, and they had a responsibility to get right with God. And so again, God gave them space to repent. This is a beautiful expression of God's mercy, isn't it? God gave her time and space to actually repent. And this isn't just to the church as a whole. This is extended to that woman herself, who he describes as Jezebel. That's mercy. And this space and time would have allowed the church to actually warn the offending members and her so that they could exercise the process of church discipline, again, cataloged there in Matthew 18, in order to restore them from their sin. So God is a merciful God, even when there is sin in our camp, even when there is sin in the midst. But we also know that there's a limit to the space of God's mercy. And that is why also God gave them the reason to repent. Because if you don't, what will happen? Judgment. He states that there will be some kind of consequence if they don't repent. There will be some kind of judgment if they do not repent. And the idea here is that they will be cast into a bed. I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Now, this phrase is, again, somewhat mysterious to us. Most believe that to be cast into a bed is most likely speaking about sickness or disease that would overcome those who are sinning this way that could even lead to death. So it's sort of a sick bed, if you will. And of course, this is something that we see elsewhere in Scripture. It may also be an allusion to the kind of sin that was committed. You know, we're talking about fornication, we're talking about adultery. And so because the sin is something that is committed on a bed, so will the judgment. One writer describes it as she is going to be punished in the same place where she sinned. And again, dealing with this idea of a sickness that leads to death as God's judgment upon them, it's something that we find elsewhere. In fact, we read this last Sunday when we were going through 1 Corinthians 11 and learning more about the Lord's Supper table. If someone participates in the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30, we're told that they eat and drink judgment to himself because they're not discerning the Lord's body. And then Paul even adds to the church there in Corinth, "For this cause, for this reason, many in your own church are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And this is something that we fail to understand even in our churches today, is that judgment does begin in the house of God. And sometimes that judgment will affect us physically, even to the point of death. That is clearly something that was happening in the church of Corinth. It was something that God was warning about here to the church in Thyatira, is that if they didn't repent, God himself would bring them to a place where they might even die from sickness because of their sin. God does judge in that way. And so those who followed after this woman's teachings, here they're described as her children. They're also described as those who commit adultery with her. So there might have been, some people believe that the children would have been the ones that were wholly on board with her teaching. And whereas the ones who were committing adultery were sort of riding the fence. Maybe they weren't wholly sold out to what she was teaching yet, but they were headed that way. So there might have been different groups following this same woman. But from the context here, this committing adultery could have been literal. I mean, they could have truly been committing sexual immorality that we saw earlier in those trade guilds. But as in all Scripture, and even Revelation itself, adultery is taken in a symbolic and a spiritual way. Fornication and adultery, though it can be literal and often is, especially in these letters, throughout the book of Revelation, it refers to unfaithfulness to God. Just like spiritual adultery and fornication can deal with unfaithfulness to man, when it comes to a spiritual way, it is always unfaithfulness to God. And even though many were seduced by this false prophetess, they were still responsible for their actions, and they had to repent themselves. Now, another part of this judgment that God offers and really warns them against also has symbolic overtones, since we're told that the Lord will cast both her and them into great tribulation. Now, our ears perk up to that phrase because it's an uncommon phrase. We don't find it too many places in Scripture. But this great tribulation primarily describes their physical affliction that they will go through on that sick bed if they don't repent of their sin. But it can also refer to the great tribulation that will be faced one day by unbelievers, which we know will culminate in the final wrath of God. The phrase great tribulation is used only four times in the New Testament. The first time, Jesus uses it in Matthew 24:21. That's, if you remember, the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus is talking about the great tribulation that will overtake this world. In the second time it's used, it is in Acts 7:11. And it's actually describing a time of famine. And, of course, we know even from the book of Revelation that there will be a time of famine and really times of famine that lead up to the return of Christ. In Revelation 7:14, that's the fourth time that it's used, is talking about the saints who come out of the great tribulation. And yet this third time that it's used, the Lord is saying, for those who do not repent of their sin, I will cast you in a bed so that you will experience great tribulation. And so again, this is an allusion to what is the ultimate judgment of God upon those who do not believe. And so this is probably an indication of their true standing before God, their true position. Perhaps they were not believers in Christ. And so that repentance would also have to be incorporated with faith in the Lord Jesus to follow after him. So with all these warnings ringing in their ears, God gave this woman, Jezebel, as well as her followers, and the church as a whole, the responsibility to repent of their toleration of this contamination within the church. And even though some in the church followed after this woman's teaching, they were still responsible for their own participation, and they too were commanded to repent. So that's the responsibility to repent. But then third, we also see that they had the responsibility to respond. To respond to the contamination in their church. And that's what we find next in the latter part of verse 23 into verse 25. Where Jesus continues on and says, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Now, isn't that interesting? The judgment of one church is a sign to all the other churches that God is still seeking after a pure church. And so when one church faces judgment, it's a warning sign to all the churches that he is the one who searches the reins and hearts, the hearts and minds, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But, verse 24, unto you I say, and here he's pointing directly to the angel, the messenger of the church in Thyatira, saying, again, this is not necessarily pertaining to you, though you are responsible for tolerating these things. But unto you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, so they weren't following after Jezebel, they weren't believing what she was saying, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So obviously there might have been other problems and other issues that they need to deal with, but truly cleaning up the contamination in their church should have been their primary responsibility. And that ought to be the primary responsibility even before you get to being a working church. You got to take care of those things within so that you can have a testimony in your works without. You see, whenever error and sin is uncovered, whenever error and sin is identified, every Christian, every church has the responsibility to respond to the Lord, and that response should first be following after him. Following after the Lord. Again, the end of verse 23, he is the one who searches the reins and hearts. Now, the word rein here in Greek has the idea of your kidneys. And believe it or not, that was the seat of the emotions back in ancient days. So when we think of heart, they would have thought of kidneys. Whereas when they say heart, they would have thought mind. So it's kind of backward for us. The idea is he is the one who searches hearts and minds, or reins and hearts. Jesus knows us from the depth of our very soul. He knows us from within and without. And that's why when he reveals something that needs to be changed, you need to follow his leading. How many times have we actually read through our Bibles or sat under the preaching or teaching of his word and the Holy Spirit tugged at our heartstrings or our kidney strings, whatever the case is, and said, you need to deal with this. What should you do? In that moment, you have responsibility to respond and to deal with those issues in that moment, at that time. That is one of the reasons why in the history of the church, and not just the church on this side of the cross, but even the church in the Old Testament, the Old Testament people of God, the primary responsibility of preaching and teaching is to tug at your heartstrings so that you will respond to what God is doing in your life. And God has told us things that need to be changed. And really, this should have been the prayer and plea of the church in Thyatira, what we find in Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we all have a responsibility, just like they had, to respond to the one who searches us. And again, in Hebrews, it talks about how all things are naked and open unto the one whom we have to do. There's nothing we can hide from him. So often we try to hide things from him, but there's no hiding thing from him. And the church in Thyatira is no different. They should have been following after the Lord's searching. Another way that we should respond, just like there in Thyatira, the response should be fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. One of the things that we often forget in these letters is there are some real warnings, aren't there? There's some real warnings of consequence and judgment if you don't repent, if you don't overcome, if you don't respond to what God is teaching you. And after all, verse 23, he is the one also who will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now that can be both a challenge and a comfort. It ought to be a challenge to those who are not living for God, especially this prophetess Jezebel and those who were following her, whether they were considered her children, all in, or those committing adultery, just maybe dabbling in her doctrine. Jesus is the righteous judge, and he will punish, he will judge the works of sin. And again, judgment does begin in the house of God. Maybe some of these were genuine believers in Christ, and they needed to recognize that there can still be consequences for their sin. Maybe not in eternity, but certainly in this world. We've all experienced consequences to sin, haven't we? And so we understand that that is something that is part of the judgment of God in order to draw us back to him. But for some of these others, including this Jezebel herself, may not have been a believer at all. May have been considered part of the visible church, maybe an outstanding visible part of the church that the rest of Thyatira said she is the spokesman for this church, and yet she may have not known Christ at all. And of course, all of this reminds us of Hebrews 10:31 that says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've often forgotten what the fear of the Lord is. We often say, yes, it's reverence. Yes, it's awe. And truly, there is that component to it. But when necessary, we need to recognize that that fear really is fear, even a quaking before the sovereign, powerful judgment of a holy, pure God. And obviously, that was not something that many in the church in Thyatira experienced. But this can also be taken in a positive way. As a righteous judge, Jesus will also reward the works of righteousness. Now, this is not talking about salvation. We know that it's not by works which we do that we're saved, but according to his mercy, you know, through what Christ has done for us. But there are rewards of blessing for those who do good works. And again, you go back to the verse 19 where Jesus commends the works of charity and service and faith and patience and thy works, and that the last be more than the first. And so for those who are faithful in their service, God will reward them accordingly as well. And that is an encouragement to all of us who, yes, we are seeking to follow after truth and righteousness God will reward us as well. So that's the response of fear before the Lord. But then another response comes out in these verses, and that is a response of faithfulness to the Lord. Of faithfulness to the Lord. You see, this church needed to guard themselves so that they might not be distracted by or attracted to the sin and the error that was in their midst. And again, this is something that is very common to us. There are common sins that are prevalent in the culture that even the church is attracted to because we want to draw the world into the church. We want to draw the world to Christ. And yet, so often, we are the ones influenced and not the other way around. And so they needed to deal with this challenge presented to them by the Lord. In verse 24, we see some more of God's grace and mercy. He says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." In other words, be faithful with what I have given you. Be faithful in what I have told you. Be faithful in the works that you are doing, and yet cling to the truth. Now, there's an interesting phrase here in verse 24, where the doctrine of this Jezebel is called the depths of Satan, even as they speak. So there are some who take this as sort of a rhetorical way of describing what the doctrine was that this prophetess was teaching. But I think it's even more clear that this is what they called their doctrine. They called it the depths of Satan. Now, you think, well, why would they be promoting this in the church? Why would they even think that this would be something that would be popular in the church? I think it's probably because it refers to some who were following this woman who had a very licentious attitude. That is, they were not wanting to follow after God's revealed law. Now, when we think about the law that we find in the Old Testament, there truly is freedom in Christ from the ceremonial laws that we find there, the civil laws that we find there. But when it comes to that moral law of God, the moral code of God that we find in the Ten Commandments, that is something that is eternal. You know, thou shalt not murder. Well, we're not free from that law, are we? Thou shalt not steal. Are we free from that law in Christ? No. Those are basic, fundamental moral laws that are based in the very nature of God himself. In fact, it talks about how Abraham actually kept God's law before God's law was written down and codified in the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai. So what law was he keeping? The very law that God had told him through his nature over time. And so, yes, there's that moral law of God that we still have to follow. And yet what happens is those who have this licentious attitude, they would basically say, well, we're not even bound to the moral code of God. We're not even bound to the moral law of God. And so what they knew that what they were doing was condemned under the law of the Old Testament. But they would say under the new covenant, they were free from the law and the condemnation of that sin. So whereas the Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, they said, well, that was the old covenant. That was the Old Testament. That was for the children of Israel. We can still participate in these trade guilds with a clean conscience, a pure conscience, because we know that we're already saved from that. We're free from that. We don't have to worry about that. We have to worry about the consequences of that. That is licentiousness. Or they knew what the scripture said about what they were doing, and they ignored it altogether. So we're not going to go back to the Old Testament because that's not relevant for us. We're just going to focus on the New Testament. You know, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, they would often say. That's what some people even say today. Or they would rationalize it. Or they would even explain it away as no longer relevant. And that's why they would say, we can plumb the depths of Satan and come back unscathed. We can continue in sin, they might have even said, that grace may abound. Now that's an argument that even Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6. There were many in the church of Rome that also had this licentious attitude. They would say, we can continue in sin so that grace may abound. So, hey, you know what? If it's grace that saves us from our sin, then the more we sin, the more grace we get. And isn't grace good? That's the idea of someone who has this licentious attitude. But Paul also deals with that in Romans 6:2 by saying, God forbid! How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, when you are dead to sin and really don't have to suffer the eternal consequences of that sin, you do not and you should not have to live in that sin any longer. And again, these were some who were saying, oh, we're plumbing the depths of Satan because we can. And the more we do, the more grace we get. Truly shocking for someone that would claim to be a member of the body of Christ. And so, in verse 25, we find next Jesus' command to the faithful. Jesus' command to the faithful. This is another thing that we find in each letter. There's always an imperative. There's always a command. And this one is to the church in Thyatira, but that which ye have already, hold fast. That's the imperative. That's the command till I come. Hold fast. What was it that they already had? I think if you go back to verse 19, you see what it is. They're commendable works and service for the Lord. And they are to continue to do so until I come. Until I come. That is clearly a reference to Jesus' return. Now, as we go forward in the book of Revelation, we're going to remember that this is the theme of this book. In fact, we introduced this theme all the way back in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So there in verse 7, we have the return of Christ as the main theme of Revelation. And now we're coming back to the return of Christ as an incentive to continue in what God has given you to do. And we're going to keep coming back to this theme all throughout the book of Revelation, the return of Jesus. But then as we come to the conclusion of this letter, just like Jesus did in the previous three messages, he ends this one with both his comfort and his call to the church. And we've spent already some time looking at these, but if you remember, for their comfort, he promises those who overcome some special rewards. Verse 26, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So again, to the church in Thyatira, those who overcame, the Lord Jesus promises a reward of future service and a reward future service and future splendor. The future service is really to do what Jesus himself is going to do when he rules and reigns in this world. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and so we participate in that. And then, of course, the splendor. Jesus says, I will give him the morning star. In chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is identified as the morning star, and so he gives something of his glory to us. We will shine as the stars in the sky. We will be glorified as he is glorified. And then this entire letter concludes with that message, with his call. There in verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. And as we end, we need to remember a message to one church is a message to all. So that is the fourth and longest message to the contaminated church in Thyatira. And I think that this message is truly needed in our churches today. Father, we thank you again for these messages that we find in Revelation. We pray, O Lord, that as we read them, we realize that you are still speaking to us and to our situation, to our church, and to our needs. And I pray, Lord, that we will learn to apply them even as you direct us through your word and through your will. We pray, O Lord, your blessing upon our service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.